For that beautiful and fitting song, Simple Trust in Our Lord, to simply trust Him at His Word. I greet you this morning to, I think we were speaking Hebrews about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, I think. So I guess this morning I speak to the faithful because it seems to be quite a few that are gone, but I have a little bit of fun with that anyways. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning again to the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to endeavor this morning to go to chapter 10 and deal with the first 18 verses. But even before I begin, I came across an interesting little story in one of the commentaries. I want to read it. There's a story of an English village whose chapel had an arch on which was written, "We preach Christ crucified." For years, godly men preached there, and they presented a crucified Savior as the only means of salvation. But as a generation of godly preachers passed, a generation arose that considered the cross and its message antiquated and repulsive. They began to preach salvation by Christ's example rather than by His blood. They did not see the necessity of His sacrifice. After a while, ivy crept up the side of the arch and covered the word crucified, and only "We preach Christ" was visible. Then the church decided that its message need not even be confined to Christ and the Bible, so the preachers began to give discourses on social issues, politics, philosophy, moral rearmament, and whatever else happened to spark interest. The ivy on the arch continued to grow until it covered the third word. Then it simply read, "We preach." Paul made a statement in 1 Corinthians 2:12 that he was determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I pray that that will forever be the testimony of this church, that we will preach Christ and Him crucified and absolutely nothing else. For in that message of the gospel is the very power of God. As a bit of a review, you know, ever since chapter 5 in the book of Hebrews, the writer has been dealing with the superior priesthood of our Lord, Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm just going to read a few quick verses just to show you the significance of this. And you'll find that really in the heart of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And you'll find at the very heart of Judaism, and central to it was its priesthood. If there was no priest, and I've said this several times, there was no priest, no sacrifice, no forgiveness of sins, and therefore there was no access to God since there is no mediator. That is, and basically, the writer to Hebrews begins, I think, around chapter 5 to basically chapter 10, verse 18, dealing very specifically with that one issue, the priesthood of Christ. We have given to us in chapter 5, verse 6, 620, 717, and 721. And it was a quote of Psalms 110, verse 4, dealing with Melchizedek. The phrase comes up, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Now listen, if the Holy Spirit writes a phrase in there four times in an epistle, there's a reason for it. It's important. And that priesthood is a forever priesthood to a living God. The first one is, again, that we have a priest who is forever. Second was in chapter 7, that this man, Jesus Christ, is able to save completely. Chapter 8, we spoke about the true sanctuary in which He ministers in. And in chapter 9, as the last message I dealt with a couple weeks ago, we dealt with the blood through which the sanctuary is opened, and we are cleansed by that blood to enter in. But there is another truth that we want to deal with this morning, and it's alluded to in chapter 9, verse 8. And there is a truth that I think is hidden here that I think the Holy Spirit wants us to grasp. And if you remember again, the letter was written to believers, Jewish Christians, that were under intense persecution. They were under a very real threat of abandoning their faith. And the Spirit of God, as He writes this letter and through the writer of the epistle, believes that to know Christ And to know him in the most intimate level is the key to the Christian life. And I believe it is so for us today. And there is a truth, this very reality of this truth, this comes to us in chapter 10. But in chapter 9, verse 8, I want to just look at that verse. It says, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all, and when we speak about the holiest of all, again, remember the picture we had on the overhead? There was the outer court, and then you went in into the inner court, into the inner sanctuary, and then at the back was the Holy of Holies, where God himself was. It said that the way into the holiest, the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, it wasn't revealed to us how to get there. And this morning it is my desire, when I'm done, that you'll understand what it takes for you to get there. And what was in the very nature and in the person of Jesus Christ that allowed him to go there. And that was alluded to in Psalms 40 through David. What is the way into the holiest by which Christ entered in? What's the path he walked when he went to shed his blood and pass through the veil, enter in and appear before God? What gave his sacrifice its worth? What was it about our Lord that secured his acceptance as our high priest? And I hope we can touch on that partially this morning. This one time, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 10. I'm going to read the text from verse 1 to 18. I want to add one more comment. At the end of verse 18, basically the first section of Hebrews ends, because up until now it's been basically doctrine, teaching. And we'll find after this, from verse 19 on to the end, it's application of our own lives. And you're going to find, I've been looking ahead a bit, and from verse 19 on, it's a fascinating chapter. At the beginning, I wasn't sure what to deal with, but I'm finding there's several messages in here, so it's interesting. Chapter 10, verse 1, from verse 1 to 18. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, and here we go back to Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of those is, there is no more offering for sins. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning my greatest desire, Lord, is that as we look at this text, that you would bring to each of us and reveal to us the example of our Lord and what was in the heart of our Lord, that also needs to be in each of our hearts. And that the way into the holiest which Christ walked to get there, so must we. And I'm putting that into your hands, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. To prepare for that answer, the chapter 10 begins once again reminding us of the failure of the law. And it seems a lot of repetition here. And the Holy Spirit is trying to impress on us this reality. And it's interesting, this morning I didn't even look at the Sunday school lesson. Here we basically dealt with the same thing. And I think the Lord maybe is trying to tell us something. The law had only a shadow, not the substance. And if you go back to verse 1, it says the law having a shadow, and then it says not the very image. There's two things I want to do with a shadow and image. It was a shadow, not the substance. Shadows could only reflect the form of good things to come, the privileges, the blessings, the salvation. Old rituals and practices are a mere shadow of which is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The real reality, it's in a verse in Colossians 2:17. I want to read it. Maybe I'll just read it quickly. Actually, I'll go to verse 16 just to lead us into 17. It says, let no man therefore judge you in meat and drink or in respect of holy day or of new moon or of Sabbath days, referring back to Old Testament. Then it says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The real thing is Jesus himself. He is the image. And if you look at the word image, under the old covenant, the priests were busy all day, dawn to dusk, slaughtering and sacrificing animals. And I've come across a few numbers, but many believe that around Passover, be it 1 week to 2 weeks, there was somewhere between 200,000 to 300,000 lambs were slain. It was unbelievable. That's what Israel had to do. And yet, with all those sacrifices, the Old Testament, it failed, and it failed in three ways. It did not bring access to God. It could not remove sin, and it was external. The first one, dealing with the word shadow, the idea is it's a pale shadow versus a sharp or a distinct one. It was a pale shadow. The law, the ceremonies, the ritual were but a pale shadow of what Jesus Christ would bring. Portrayed something real, but not themselves real. It was very, very bleak. It hardly gave us anything. Just a shadow, nothing else. But the word image, or as in the New American Standard, used the word form, it indicates an exact replica or a complete, it's complete, it's presentation or a detailed reproduction. It's exact. It's if I think if the writer could have the word, it would have been a photograph in here, he could have used photograph. It's a picture of. It's a clear, sharp, detailed photograph in full color of the old system. The old system was the shadow. The new system is the very reality. And before Christ, no one could get closer to the good things of God than the shadows of them. It uses the word to make perfect, to make the comers thereunto perfect, to bring to completion access to God, full salvation. The Old Testament could never do that. They could never do that. The Old Covenant was only pointed to this. Its purpose was to picture, not to perfect. The sacrifices were offered year by year continually. It's literally what you're doing is you're piling a shadow on a shadow on a shadow. There's no substance to a shadow. It's not the real. It's a little bit like one guy said, it's like multiplying zero. You keep getting zero. It doesn't do it. And yet we have to understand that even this shadow had a purpose. It was first of all, to reflect the reality of which it was the shadow. It pointed to salvation which was to come. In fact, there's a verse in 1 Peter 1:10, and I'm not going to turn to remember it, where the prophets, they were given the revelation, and then they would study the revelation they were giving to try to determine how this was going to happen. It's in 1 Peter 1:10 that they looked at the shadow to try and understand the grace that was to come. They'd receive the revelation and they'd study it. Like, what's coming? They were looking for Christ, but they did not understand it. And the second thing it did in the sacrificial system, it reminded people that the penalty of sin is death. There was constant sacrifice, constant death. The result is simply teaching you that sin equals death. And yet even the sacrifices were a covering for sin. Even a shadow is better than nothing if it can to some degree cover sin. The Old Testament sacrifices removed immediate temporal judgment from God when offered, and listen carefully, when offered from a true heart of faith. And we'll come across that even those sacrifices that were offered, unless they came out of a true heart of faith, God rejected it. God said his obedience is better than sacrifice. If you sacrifice just to sacrifice, it was useless. And you know, really, the same is true in church today. If you believe your salvation is based on being a member at faith or whatever, and that by you doing whatever you're doing procures your salvation, you are self-deceived. That all those works, so to speak, have to come out of the heart, of a heart in tune with God and born again by the Spirit of God. In verse 2 and 3 of chapter 10, it's, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year." You know, the worst thing about the old covenant, it couldn't remove sin. It gave temporary relief, but it didn't remove. And at the same time, it was a constant reminder that the sins were still there. You had to keep coming back. You were reminded all the time that they're still there. That was its whole aim. Instead of removing sin, the tabernacle and the temple sacrifices only called attention to it, because you're always faced with the reality of it. It used the word conscious at the end of verse 2, and I think the word conscience or consciousness in the New American, it's the same word used in 9, verse 9, 10, 22, 13, 18. It is the idea of man's inner awareness of wrong in his life and his sense of guilt because of it. It's in our makeup. It acts on our hearts and minds like pain in our bodies. You know what? If there's a moral, let me put it this way. If there's a moral or a spiritual injury, we can call it guilt. You know you've done wrong. There's something there. It's there. In the physical, if there's a physical injury, if you break a leg, you have pain. It's telling you something. I think it's a really nice, neat analogy. The physical is pain. The spiritual is guilt. It's there. God put it there. It's in all men. And I think I have to realize, too, it is not that the Christian who is truly cleansed from sin, he's no longer conscious or aware of sin in his life. In fact, I honestly believe that a true believer will be very aware of it, more aware of it. In fact, I think the more you go on in the Lord, the more aware you become of sin and then how affront to God it is. For the more you know God, the more you see his holiness, and the more you will see your uncleanness to a degree. But the believer will be a conscious, and he will be aware of sin, but not duly burdened by it. Whereas an unbeliever is diluted about the presence of sin. 1 John 1, 8 and 10, and I'd like to read that verse. I think it sheds a lot of light on this. 1 John 1, 8, 9, and 10, dealing with sin in the life of the believer, where it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." You know, if somebody would come to me and say, I don't sin, I get really suspicious. First, my thought would be, are you human? Are you out of the flesh or something? But we will sin, and yet God says, go to him, ask for forgiveness. You will be very conscious of it. But you will have an understanding within your very consciousness that sin, as a sinner, you've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ and have been delivered ultimately from judgment. The third thing about the old covenant was that it was only external. And we see that in verse 4, 5, and 6. It was all outward. It never got to the heart of the problem. Sin manifests on the outside, but the cause is always internal in the heart. Verse 4, it says, "For it is not possible." And if you compare to chapter 9, verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." It happened once, it was done. The internal was taken care of. But there's one interesting thing. The external ceremonies, and I touched on this before, had an internal requirement to make them acceptable to God. Most sacrifice from an honest heart to be covered externally. This is what is spoken of in verse 5. People took, "You must sacrifice from an honest heart to be covered externally." And that's what's in verse 5. People took what was meant to be a symbol and substituted it for real faith. Trust was put in the outward form. You know, it is no different today. I'll never forget, I heard a comment from a person. They talked about his belonging to church and his salvation. He said, "Well, I was baptized when?" And I got really uncomfortable with that statement. Because I fear that the person was looking to the act of baptism, I hope not, as that which brought him into the church. Or brought him into fellowship, where the true act is a rebirth within, born-again experience, of which baptism then becomes an act of obedience to that faith in Christ. Again, people took what was meant to be symbolic and substituted it for the real. Trust was in the outward form. In 1 Samuel 15:22, and I believe Ray said this morning, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." That was even in the Old Testament. To sacrifice with no obedience, to go through a ritual without faith and devotion to God, was in his mockery and hypocrisy that was worse than no sacrifice at all. David says in Psalms 51:17, he says, "The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart of God, thou wilt not despise." And now we come to verse 5-9. And what I really believe is the heart of this text. And it's interesting because as far as the doctrinal discourse has gone to the writer, and this is why many people would argue that Paul wrote this, and I'm not, it's because many times in Paul's letter he gives doctrine or theology, and about halfway through he says, "Therefore, because of what I've talked to you about, what I've taught you, live like this." And you'll find in verse 19 it says, "Having therefore," but right at the end, of his discourse on doctrine, he deals with a subject, and it's dealing with our Lord and his response to his life and his response to his relationship to his Father. I'm going to turn again to Psalms 40. And Ray read these verses. There's my sticky note. Psalms 40, verse 6, 7, and 8. And in our text, the writer of the Hebrews quotes this verse. And remember Psalms 40. David writes this psalm. I believe he's speaking of himself. He understands this truth. And yet, even as he speaks of himself, he is prophetically speaking about Messiah. He says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didn't desire." He's speaking very clearly, I think, of Holy Testament, of both sacrificing and offering. "Mine ears hast thou opened," or it's the word is, "You've bored my ear." And as I understand, it's the idea of, "You've opened my spiritual ears to hear and to understand spiritual truth." And so I trust and pray we've each had our ears bored, that we understand truth and understand God speaking to us through his Spirit. And he says, "Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." But this is what he wants. This is what God wants. "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Now David is speaking of himself, but prophetically looking forward to the coming of our Lord. And again we go to chapter 10 in Hebrews, verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifice, for sin thou hast had no pleasure. But he makes a statement, and I went ahead of myself, sorry, it's in verse 5. He says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. And so we have, if you get the picture here, we have the Son, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, speaking to God the Father. He says, Father, you've made me a body. And he understands this. You have prepared it for me. Because you don't desire, you have no pleasure in offerings and sacrifice. And then he says, and he goes back and forth here all the way down to verse 9. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it's written of me, what? To do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therefore which are offered by the law, again reiterates the same thing. Then again he says, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. In his coming, and he's coming to do the will of the Father, he got rid of the old covenant and brought in the new. And there's two things. Sorry, I want to make this statement before I go on. The key, I want you to hear this. The spiritual reality, what they were really pointing to, and you see this in verse 5, is a life in the body given up to the will of God. We're dealing with a life in the body, and this is going to affect us, given up to the will of God. And I think our Lord, I shouldn't say I think, Jesus Christ understood this fully. Our Lord Jesus Christ, was filled with one thought. And listen carefully, that God prepared me a body. I have that body for his disposal, for his service, for his glory. It is ready at every moment to be a sacrifice to him. It comes from God, my Father. It belongs to him. It has no reason to exist but to please him, and is to be given to him as a sacrifice. That was his one thought that I believe filled his mind. And there's two expressions that are used here. A body thou hast prepared, and I come to do thy will. In the Old Testament sacrifice, there was to be not only the thought, and listen carefully, especially in the sin offering, this sacrifice dies in my stead so that I need not die. There was that truth. You brought your sacrifice. The sacrifice died in your place. But there was also a thought of what the burnt offering symbolized, the giving up of this lamb and its life in sacrifice to God, is the image and the pledge of my giving up my life to him. I offer the sacrifice to God in token of my offering myself to him. You see, substitution and consecration were equally symbolized in the altar, at the altar. David understood this in Psalm 40 of himself. And remember in Romans 12, 1 and 2? And I'm going to talk about this today then. What does Romans 12, 1 and 2 says? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you give your what? Your body a what? A living sacrifice. And what's the next verse? Then it says, and be not conformed to this world. Why? So you can prove what is that perfect, that good and perfect, I think, and acceptable what? I know I didn't say that right. What's the next phrase? Will of God. You want to know the will of God in your life, your life has to be on the altar. And our Lord was the perfect example of that and gave himself fully to that. A body hast thou prepared me. This is the new and living way that Christ has opened up. David did it in anticipation, but Christ, the leader, Our forerunner walked in it and fully opened it up, and it is only as we too walk in it that we find access into the holiest. Let me explain that. And it's the Spirit of God is going to have to show this to you. Our Lord in his life had one consuming passion in his life, and that was to do thy will, O God. That was his supreme mission on earth. In John 4:34, Jesus said, and listen to these words, and we want to look at the heart of our Lord. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Early as a young boy, he was 12 years old. They went to Passover. He ended up 12 years old sitting in the synagogue teaching the rabbis. Mother found him. What did he say to his mother? It sounds a little sassy, you know, but he, remember what he said? He said, don't you know that I have to be about what? My father's business. I got one thing, Mom, I got to do. I got to do what Dad called me to do. He said in Luke 12:50, and these are random, not necessarily in chronological order or anything. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it's accomplished. That was his death. He said, I got to do it. It's just me. It's in me. We got to do it. There was one time, thinking of this, the scripture says when he was going to the final Passover where he used to be crucified, it says he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to do it. Why? It was his father's will. When Judas, in John 13, just before Judas left, Christ said to him, do it quickly. It was almost like, come on, Judas, let's do it. He was anticipating it. He was actually looking forward to it. He was looking to the joy that was to come. In Matthew 16:21, the rebuke to Peter. Peter said to him, after Christ had given testimony that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, Peter says, you are never going to do that, don't you? Never. That is not going to happen. And Jesus rebuked him sharply. He said, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because it was a direct attack on the very heart of what God had put into him to do, and that was ultimately Calvary. In John 14:31, he makes a statement, arise, let us go hence. It's after Judas had left. And then it seems like he stopped. He almost seemed anxious. Then he stops and he finishes his address in John 14. And in John 18:11, he makes this statement, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it? The question that I asked this morning, how does this affect us? When man sinned, he turned from God's will to do his own. When Jesus Christ redeemed us, he made it possible for man to do God's will. It was for this Jesus died. He gave up his will. He gave his life rather than to do his will. As we come to the rest of the chapter, in verse 10, it speaks about the believer's sanctification, that he's been made holy. Sanctification literally means to be made holy, set apart by God, for God. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the Lord's desire. That's what he wants. Verse 11 and 12 speaks that sin has been removed. Verse 13, the enemies are destroyed. Verse 14, the saints are perfected forever. And verse 15 to 17 speaks again about it fulfills the promise of a new covenant, that God at some point in time would put a new heart within us, put his law into our hearts. And in verse 18, there would be no more offering for sin. Our Lord entered into the holiest in a life that was entirely and totally consecrated, understanding that his body was to be given to his Father as a sacrifice, that it was never his will, but it was always the Father's will. That is the way into the holiest. That will be the way for each of us. if we ever want to experience the fullness of all that our Lord has for us, to understand the fullness of what it means to have him as our high priest, we have to do the same. My mind, it goes back to the John 15, and I'll just use it as an example. You don't have to turn to it. But in John 15, when Jesus is leaving, and he is revealing to his apostles that the relationship with them is about to change. My old Bible, I had this all marked up, and the verse are in a different place. He speaks about abiding in the vine. Here it is. If a man, he speaks about the relationship as a vine and abiding in the vine. He says, if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch, he's withered, men gather him, cast them into the fire, and they're burned. Then he makes this statement. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you want, and it'll be done to you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. You know, I come to that verse, and I think sometimes we come to that verse, and we just sort of, oh, well, that's, you know, it can't mean exactly what it says. I mean, it can't be that I can just ask God, whoever I want, he's going to give it to me. That's what it says. But you see, it takes a life totally walking in the will of God, totally walking in obedience to the word of God in this book. That's the life. That will be a life of answered prayer. That is the entrance into the holiest. You know, I think sometimes we get a glimpse of that, and I really believe the Holy Spirit wants us to pursue that way and to get to that point. And my mind goes to men like George Mueller. If you know anything about him, took care of the children in England. He literally took that verse at its word, and everything he received was by prayer. Took care of thousands of orphans. That's the life that's there for us. That is the life our Lord has. That is the life that we're being asked to live. Again, Romans 12, and I want to turn to it, and I want to close in that. Romans 12, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's literally, which is your acceptable form of worship. The highest level of worship is your body, a living sacrifice before God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I'm going to end with one other verse. It's in Matthew 7. I lied. I said it. But there's one verse that every time I come to this whole issue of the will of God, and I'm going to leave this. And what I believe is, it is so important. In the 7th chapter of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made this statement. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that, what does it say? Not everyone, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. We'll have a song at this time, David.